have one correction on the happy birthdays. It's Corrine Ortenweiler, okay? Not Connie, Corrine. So keep that in mind when you greet her later on, if you know who she is. And what was the other thing? Oh, I was going to just thank you all for giving me the freedom to take a Sunday off now and then. I'm very confident when Bill fills the pulpit, he does a very fine job, and he's very biblical, very scriptural, very relevant in what he brings out of the scriptures. And also, I mention every now and then that I'm involved with the Fellowship of Christian Farmers International Association, and they've asked me to speak at their banquet again this summer in July. It's July like 25, 26, 27, somewhere in there. And so Bill's going to do the morning devotions on two of those days, and then I'm going to bring the banquet message. So we're working, we're teaming up together to make that thread go all the way through. And so you'll be invited to these events, by the way, as it gets closer, because it's open to the public. Today we're back into Acts chapter 15, where we've been for the last several weeks, several months perhaps. The title of today's message is, It Is Good. And if you were to read through these verses that the message is about today, you would find that that phrase jumps out three times. It's in verse 22, verse 25, and in verse 28. And so the message is, when the Holy Spirit leads, what seems good actually is good. And so each time it said it seemed good, and it actually is good as we bring this together. And so what a great scripture truth is in this section of scripture. So this morning we're going to take a look at everything that has been happening in the church in the book of Acts up till now. Okay, so we're going to do a quick review, or maybe it won't be so quick, but sometimes when you do like we do, where you take it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we might lose sight of the bigger picture. We get caught up in what's taking place right here, but there's a bigger picture taking place, and God is moving in a great way in the lives of these people in the early church and in the early church. And so in each of these incidences, each of these situations that the apostles are experiencing is really God establishing and forming the church. And it's not just any church, but it's the church. It's the church with a capital C that Jesus said even the gates of hell could not prevail against it. And so let's bring it down. You know, let's pretend we have a Google map of the whole world. You ever, like, sometimes you go on there and you'll tell Siri, take me to Moscow, Idaho, let's say. And she takes you to Moscow, Russia. And it starts out really big, and then it comes down, and then you see you're about 7,000 miles away, and then it's like, nope, stop navigating, and start over again. So let's bring it down. We have this picture. And let's bring it down to Martintown Community Church. And when God told Peter that he was going to build his church, and that the gates of hell could not even prevail against it, he was talking about the church, the larger church in general, but he was also talking about the individual assemblies, which we are one of them. And if you put that in a personal context, we doing the Lord's work and being led by the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit, not even Satan himself can stop what's going on. He can't stop what's going on in your life, in your family, and in your community, as long as you are aware and obedient to him. And so we're talking about our church today as we look at this history. So here's what's been happening. And again, I don't want to keep beating a dead horse, but this is another bonus sermon as we review what God is doing. Because as we review this, this is another whole brand new sermon on passages that we've already looked at, but continue to glean and to have new perspective and more in-depth perspective and more personal application in our own lives. And so in the growth of the early church, as it progressed, there became a very significant issue over the doctrine of salvation. And that's what we've been looking at in chapter 15. You know, we sang the song, I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords. But what does that mean exactly, that you'd rather have Jesus than anything? And what does it mean to be saved? And what is the doctrine of salvation? And how do we know that we're getting it right? I rode in a milk truck back when I was first married, and we were heading, I might have shared with this with you before, but we're on Highway 81 between Darlington and Platteville, heading westbound with a load of milk on our way to Platteville to transfer it into a semi. And the guy driving the truck, because he was training me to be a milk hauler, he said, we were talking about faith and God and everything, and he said, how do you know you have it right? How do you know you're right and I'm wrong? How do you know that my religion, that my church, my faith isn't doing it the way the Bible says it? And I remember that because that was a challenging moment for me at that time. How do we know that we have it right? And we're going to answer that today, because this was a problem that came up in the very beginning of the church. The doctrine of salvation was being challenged by believers in the church. And they said, what you're saying isn't enough. We need to do more. And I want to pick up on that, because it's not a dead issue. Even today, the greatest heresy in the world today is the heresy of false systems of salvation. Religion is Satan's number one tool to mislead people. People would rather try to earn their salvation than to accept it by grace. And there are many religions of the world that are more than happy to encourage that. And whether it's intentional or unintentional, I think that most religions have good intentions, but they're just misinformed. They're deceived. You know, they want to make religion like a vending machine. You know, you put into the vending machine your $2.75, and you push the button, and voila, magically, you have a bottle of Pepsi that clunks down into the bottom of there. And you know, if you're addicted to caffeine, addicted to Pepsi or Mountain Dew or whatever it is, you're just like, oh, yes, there it is. And you can't wait to take the cap off and, oh, that first sip, you know. But that's the way people want salvation to be. They want it to where you come to church and you put the absolute minimum amount required into the slot in the offering. And you take communion, you sing a couple hymns, you pray, you stand up, you sit down, you endure a sermon, and then you go home. And then you hope that somehow, possibly, magically, you'll wake up in heaven someday. That's not what God wants. How could a God who created us in His image, the one who said that He came that we might have life and that we might live it to the fullest here on earth. You know, a lot of times we talk about salvation, we talk about eternal life, and we become so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. All we think about is what's to come. But Jesus wanted us to live a victorious life here on earth. He doesn't want us just to trudge through our days and just barely make it and flop into bed at night and, oh, another day. Lord, take me in my sleep. You know, you ever pray that prayer? God wants us to have a better life than that. And why would a God who created us and who sent Jesus to die on the cross, why would He want just some kind of robotic response from His people? Why would He want our Christian life to be regimented and legalistic and just do it because we have to? Many people live under that deception. And in the early church, Satan was just as deceptive and just as active as he is today. Satan threatened to split and fracture the church and to destroy the whole doctrine of salvation. And that's the issue that we're dealing with here in chapter 15. And we've been dealing with this specifically for the last 2 or 3 weeks. And the title of the 15th chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 35, could simply be the salvation question: law or grace? And this is the crucial issue in this chapter, and it is the crucial issue, period. Salvation is the issue. How a person comes into fellowship with God is the crux of everything. Your eternity hangs in the balance, and you're either going to heaven when you die or you're going to hell. And the question is, the question of how to be saved is of the utmost importance, because we cannot afford to get this wrong. So if you have your Bibles, let's read the scripture, Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 22, and we'll put it up on the screen. And I have chosen the English Standard Version this morning. It says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seems good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words, and after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will bless the reading of your word today, and I pray that your spirit will bring it to our hearts, to each individual here, to everyone within the sound of its reading and the sound of my voice. Lord, I pray that you will use it mightily for your kingdom this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's just back up a minute so we can kind of get a running start at this, okay? As we've been studying in the book of Acts, we're aware that it is history. It's the history of the church from its birth through the early years. And as we have studied this history, we found that it's alive, that it's vital, it's vibrant, it's relevant today, and it is practical. And that is because the history of the book of Acts projects principles that are timeless. And we've seen, as we've studied this book, certain principles, certain patterns and practices were the genius of the power of the church, and still are the genius of the power of the church. And by genius, I mean the Holy Spirit was and is the main influence, because without the Holy Spirit, you have no church. Sure, you might have a gathering of people in a church building, but the Holy Spirit is the one who puts the fire, who puts the life into the people. And without him, you're dead. And Paul says as much in Ephesians 2, 1. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." If you are not walking in step with the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, then you're walking in step with the prince of the power of the air, which is a nice way of saying the devil, saying Satan, Diablo, the evil one, the one who wants you in hell. And it's important to make sure you have your priorities, and Paul is spelling it out here. You're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That's what believing is. That's what being alive is. A dead church is not a church. And some of us know what it's like to be in a dead church, just a corpse of what it once was. You know, when I look back on my own life as a pastor, as a leader in the church, I see things that I cannot explain other than it's the Holy Spirit. Decisions that I've made as a pastor, principles that I've stood on, even quirks in my own personality. And I was thinking about this a lot. They're either there by the DNA of my father and mother, which I would say is a certain stubbornness that I've inherited. It's in my DNA. It might be in yours, but I want to tell you something. That's not a negative word if it's used in the right way. You combine that with the DNA of the Holy Spirit that we receive upon the moment of salvation when we put our trust in Him. Combine the two together, I would say that the conviction, that the DNA I get from the Holy Spirit is conviction. So you combine stubbornness with conviction, the human part, and the Holy Spirit part, and God can use you. And God will do things that you don't even dream about. And when you look back on your life, it's like, wow, that was quite the moment. That was quite the experience. Those years were amazing. And I stand in awe as some things are simply unexplainable. Is it unexplainable or inexplainable? That's what spell check told me, so I'm going with it. But it doesn't sound right. Some things are unexplainable that can only be explained by the Holy Spirit doing it. And when the Holy Spirit is given first consideration in all things, then great and mighty things happen as we obey God's word as it is written. And so I asked myself the question early on in my adult life is, what does the Holy Spirit want in me? Want in me as a person, and what does He want in me as a preacher? And I saw my friends who were all burned out in the ministry, and they were worn down, and they were discouraged, and they were whining and complaining about shepherding the people that God had given them to shepherd. And that's a tragedy, by the way. If the shepherd doesn't want to shepherd, or if it's so much work that he can't go on, then something is amiss. And so I never wanted to be that person. And so I told my wife, Cindy, whom I love dearly. I give that quote credit to Pastor Cliff, but I'm going to use it every chance I can because it's so true. I love my wife dearly, and without her by my side, I would not be standing here today because I need her support, and the Bible demands it, really. So I said to her, before we ever committed to school or anything, I said, I don't ever want being a pastor to become work and drudgery. How do we not let that happen? And the answer that I figured out, which we didn't really figure out at all, but God put it on our hearts, and that is that you must always focus on the worth of the human soul. Focus on the worth of the human soul, because with that in focus, preaching can never become a struggle of ambition or a burden of routine, because it's the worth of souls. People need the Lord, and we are made in the image of God, and everyone wants to reflect that image in one way or another. God has put that in us. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has set eternity in the heart of man, and God made us so that God made us for the purpose of worshiping Him and bringing glory and honor to His name. That is every human being's purpose. And when we don't fulfill that purpose, we're lacking in our lives. We're greatly lacking. And so people, they don't know how to reflect that image. And so they go looking in all the wrong places. But then when they finally do come to church, they need to hear how to find it, how to get salvation, how to be saved, how to experience the peace of God. They need to hear it, and they need to find it, and that's what we're all about. And it's not just me, but it's you too. You're the ones that make this place feel like home. And so the struggles of the early church and the things that threaten them, as we see in the book of Acts, and as I mentioned, are the deception and the schemes of the devil. And those are the same things that threaten us today. So what we have here really is a picture that is applicable to every church in every age, a picture of what brings results and what stymies results. It's a picture of what pleases God and what displeases God. And again, the dominating factor in all that we've studied is the power of the Holy Spirit. And were we to trace just that concept, we would probably be here for about a year and a half of Sundays. That's taking it way to the extreme of all-day church. It'd be every day, Monday through Sunday, Sunday through Saturday. Anyway, verses like that say things like, and the Holy Spirit moved them to do this, and we'll read these verses. The Holy Spirit came upon them, or they were filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit said to do this, or the Holy Spirit indicated that this was wise, those types of things. It's really the acts of the Holy Spirit. So now if we go back to chapter 1, this particular review, this particular history, let's say, began with the words in the first book. This is Dr. Luke writing, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Okay, that's Acts 1:1, and that sets the stage for the whole book of Acts, by the way. And so Luke says, well, I'm telling you now, in this book, what is the continuation of what Jesus began to do? You know, we talk about the finished work of Christ all the time. The finished work of Christ. Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice. He offered himself unto the Lord. He cried out from the cross in the dark, it is finished, and he gave up his soul, right? And he went when it was done, and Hebrews 1:3 tells us he sat down at the right hand of God. And Hebrews 12:2 says the same thing. And 1 Peter 3:22 says the same thing. Hebrews 10:11-12 says, every priest starts daily at his service of repeatedly the same sacrifice, at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ offered his sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. You know, we talk a lot about the finished work, but we don't talk much about the unfinished work of Christ. That's kind of supposed to be a shock statement, because you're supposed to say, what are you talking about? I thought it was all said and done. But Luke tells us something. You know, when Jesus was done, let me go back to this for just a second. The Apostle Paul says he sat down at the right hand and he became our mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:1 calls him our advocate. He sits there beside God. And the book of Revelation tells us that he is our defender, that he defends us from the accusations of the evil one. And we just read in Ephesians 2, where at the point of salvation, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. So what is this unfinished work that we're talking about? Well, back to chapter 1, in verse 8, it says, Jesus tells them that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then in chapter 2, the Spirit comes to empower them to do the job, and the church is born, and they're baptized into the body, and they're filled with the Spirit. And they go out, and they blitz the city of Jerusalem, and Peter preaches, and 3,000 people respond and are added to the church in one day. So the church went from 120 people that had met in the upper room, remember when the tongues of fire and the rushing wind, and in one day, it increased to 3,000. So the finished work of Christ is doing its work. But you know what the unfinished work is? That is to go out and teach and preach. Luke says, this is, I'm here to tell you what Jesus began to do. If Jesus had begun it, or if it began with Jesus, then it's our job to carry it on. And you think about who he left the responsibility with. He left it with the 12 with the 11, and then they picked the 12th one, but he left it with these apostles. If you anybody watching The Chosen on TV, that's a pretty cool series, by the way. It's about the disciples and through the book of John, I take it, and the miracles that Jesus did, and it puts you back in that time period, and then it adds a little bit. It's not adding to Scripture, it's all truth, but it gives you a perspective of the times in which they lived. And you have this ragtag group of men, of believers, Peter and John and Thaddeus and Nathaniel and all those guys, and Jesus left it to them to establish the church. Paul says that the church is founded on the apostles and the prophets' teaching. And he left it to them to establish his church, that not even the gates of hell are going to prevail against. And it gives me hope for me and for us and for you that us, with all of our insecurities and our inefficiencies and our failures, we can come to Christ and we can be made complete and whole, and we can be empowered with the Spirit of God, and nothing can stop us. And so Luke says that Jesus, this is what he began, and then he goes on to tell us how we continue that work. And we saw the pattern of the early church, and they occupied themselves with doctrine, learning the Scriptures, with prayer, fellowship, and communion, and the breaking of bread, and we saw how aggressive they were in their witness. And then we moved into chapters 3 and 4, and we saw the ministry of Peter and John, and as they preached and as they healed, and the wonders of the power of the Holy Spirit began to spread until the people in Jerusalem reacted, and then the leaders in Jerusalem reacted, and they hauled them into jail, and they threatened them, and they told them to stop preaching, and that only gave them a greater impetus. It gave them a greater motivation, and the gospel began to saturate Jerusalem, and it was spreading. And then in chapter 5, we saw that Satan had to do something because it was going too fast, and so he attempted to infiltrate the church with sin, and he picked out Ananias and Sapphira, who were susceptible to temptation and who fell. And by the way, as we look back on those two, remember the church was just going great, and they were getting together, and they were fellowshipping, and they had pooled their goods, and they were ministering to the poor, and everything was wonderful. But Satan found two weakest links in the church, the ones that had fooled around with temptation and not learned how to overcome it through the power of Christ. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, 1 Corinthians 10:13, except that which is common unto man. And when you are tempted, God will provide a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. We don't have to give in to temptation. And what happens when we do is just what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They were susceptible, and the devil got them to lie to the Holy Spirit, and the church was threatened. So God dealt sternly, and the Holy Spirit singled them out, and God struck them dead right there in front of everybody. And the church was purified instantly. And they learned a great lesson. And you know what that lesson is? That lesson is that God hates sin. That's the lesson throughout all the Scriptures. But it was really brought front and center right here. And when the sin was removed from the church, then the church began to explode. And then in chapter 6, they had to get organized because the Spirit was doing things. And so they chose men that were full of the Holy Spirit, and they put them over the business of taking care of the needy. And the church was getting organized, and immediately after that, we began to focus on individuals. And we ran into this guy by the name of Stephen, and he was a fearless man, and he preached Christ, and he was so fiery that they killed him. They stoned him to death. And standing there at Stephen's stoning was a man by the name of Saul. And Saul picked up the persecution of the church, and the Christians scattered in fear for their lives. And when the Christians scattered, the gospel scattered with them. It might have scared the Christians, and they feared for their lives, but they didn't fear to share the gospel. The gospel scattered with them, and it went into Judea, and it went into Samaria, and all these places were getting evangelized. And Paul was really the catalyst in that, in a negative way. And then the Lord finally decided, well, Paul has done all that he can do from the wrong side. Let's get him on the right side. You know, I was talking to a young man this week who grew up in the church. He accepted Christ as a teenager or preteen, 12 or 13 or 14 years old, and he said that he went home after church one Sunday and went up to his room and he gave his heart to Jesus. Boy, that's what a pastor loves to hear. And sometimes before, he said, when he was in school, he started feeling ashamed about sharing his faith. But he said, I can really see how God used the time when I turned against him. He said, I have so much joy literally throughout my whole body. It just makes me want to help others to have this same experience. And it makes me see how much of a trap. This is a young man who accepted Christ, got away from the Lord, wandered in the world, and God pulled him back in. Because you know something? God won't let his own go. God won't let one of his children just slip through the cracks. And so God brought him back through a series of events. And he said, it makes me see how much of a trap living in the flesh is, which makes me so much more confident in sharing the gospel, because I couldn't see what a trap it really was until I turned away from it. And just truly amazing to realize God sees the big picture and I just have to live for him moment to moment and let him take care of the rest. And he said, sometimes before I started feeling ashamed for wanting to share the good news, but God brought me back. And I want to say too that, you know, sometimes when we pray for our children who have wandered away from the Lord. And, you know, many times during the course of a week or a month or whatever, prayer requests come across my desk in different forms. And people say, will you pray for my son or my daughter or my granddaughter? They know the Lord. They were brought up in the church. They had a great testimony, and now they've wandered away. Will you pray? And when we pray, I'm not just praying in a general sense, Lord, bring home the lost sheep or the prodigals. I'm praying specifically by name in my mind for those children and for those grandchildren that have wandered away, because God has promised us that he won't let them stay away. They need to come back. And this young man, this conversation I had with him was so amazing, could hardly stand it. He just hit me out of nowhere. Just all of a sudden, I start getting these text messages. And him and I, I don't want to get too many details because I think he's watching. But I've stood in the back of the church and through tears with his parents asking that God bring him home. And when God brings him home, we stand in awe. And sometimes we're overwhelmed and we think, oh, man, this is just impossible. But it's not impossible. We should pray expecting it. So we pray names specifically that God will bring our loved ones back. And when God brought the Apostle Paul back, I shouldn't say back, but when he brought him into the kingdom, God said, you've gone the wrong way long enough. You've done enough damage. You're coming home. And he turns him around. And so in chapter 9, he stopped him on the road to Damascus and literally spun him around and turned him into the Apostle Paul. And he was selected to evangelize the last dimension of the fourfold scope of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And what was the fourth? To the end of the earth. And so in chapter 10 of Acts, Peter sees the sheet coming down from heaven with all the forbidden food on there to eat. And the Lord Jesus said, rise up and eat. And Peter said, never, Lord. Rise up and eat. Never, Lord. Rise up and eat. Never, Peter says. And then finally the Lord says, Peter, don't ever say no to me again. And so he gets up and he eats, and at that moment there's a knock on the door, and it's people from Cornelius' household, a Roman centurion, sent his people because he's been seeking God, and the Lord tells Peter, you're the man. You're going to open the door to the Gentiles. And Peter goes, and Cornelius' whole family is saved. And then the Apostle Paul steps in through that open door, and he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles got saved. And we find then that Paul is in this church in Antioch. And did you ever think about Paul as being a pastor of a church? He's the pastor in Antioch. Him and Barnabas are associates. And Paul's there preaching away, and they're baptizing people, and they're breaking the bread, and they're fellowshipping together and having this wonderful time. And then the church gets together through the influence of the Holy Spirit, and they say, well, we need missionaries to go out to the world. Paul and Barnabas are two top men. You're going. So they take off for a year and a half, and that's what we've been looking at in chapters 13 and 14, leading up here to chapter 15. And so in Paul and Barnabas' church, the issue now of how you get saved comes up. And instead of splitting the church, they came up with a positive statement, and the church set down for all time the doctrine of salvation. This is where we get the doctrine of salvation. This is where we get that we got it right. You know why? Because this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This isn't man-made. We haven't added to it. We haven't taken away from it. We're taking it exactly how it's described. By the way, Satan is always stirring up trouble. He's always causing dissension and division, but when we are led by the Holy Spirit, Satan will always lose. And I think, wonder sometimes if he ever gets tired of losing all the time. Because every time dissension comes up or division, if we handle it properly, each one of us, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, Satan is going to be defeated. And that's why I don't really mind a little bit of I don't want to say conflict, but a little bit of disagreement once in a while in the body. I don't necessarily like it, but I think it's good sometimes because it gets us back focused on what's important. So in chapter 15, this issue of salvation is dealt with. How is a person saved? And so to begin with, as we studied, and still reviewing, by the way, we found out that we know that a person is saved by grace through faith, plus nothing. No law, no ritual, no legalism, no rules bring a person to salvation. It's pure faith, and it's the gracious gift of God in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there were some Jews in Jerusalem that were so super-duper zealous for the Mosaic law that they could not allow the Gentiles to get accepted in the church unless the Gentile first became a Jew. They had such an exalted opinion of themselves and of their religion that it was really an ego trip, and the Jews were the only ones that God favored, they figured. And so if you were ever going to come to God, you're going to have to go through Judaism. And so you can't just take a plain old run-of-the-mill, crummy, everyday pagan. That's us. Run-of-the-mill, crummy, everyday pagan. This is how the Jews viewed the Gentiles. They just couldn't become a Christian that easily. They must first become a proselyte to Judaism, and then go through circumcision and the whole thing. And by the way, if this had gone through in the council, they would have had to go back about 10 years, because it's been about 10 years from chapter 10 till this time when Cornelius and his whole household were saved. So all those Christians that had come to Christ in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, they'd have to all go back and say, oops, we got it wrong, guys, girls. There's certain hoops you got to jump through. And so this troubled them, as we saw in the scripture we read. And so Paul and Barnabas got together with the church, and they sent two other guys, and they said, we need to go back to the council in Jerusalem Tell them this, and tell them this is what we think, that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So they went back, and the council, the whole church, it says, was happy to hear that. So Peter and Barnabas and Paul and James, they said, they're saved, we accept them, but we'll be careful. And this is what Bill talked about last week. You don't just go out and purposely offend people. If people are offended because we eat meat sacrificed to idols, if they're offended by the way that we dress or by the music that we have in our church or whatever the case might be, we'll go out of our way not to offend them. We'll be the stronger Christian, in other words. Verse 22, that seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. And I want you to notice something here, and that is that there is in that verse something that is very foreign to most church meetings. It says it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church. And you know, I know that many of you have had church background experience. But for somebody to come out of a church meeting and say, you know what? Everybody agreed. People say, well, that can't happen. You know why? Because you can't please everyone all the time. Right? They did hear. Everyone agreed, it says. They were not only pleased with the decision, but they were also pleased to send along two of their leaders. And I'll tell you something, and I'll just digress here for a minute. You know why it pleased all of these people? And I'll be honest with you, because I think every meeting in terms of the things of the Lord should end up pleasing everybody. And you know why? Because the Spirit never disagrees with Himself. And if everybody is Spirit-filled and Spirit-controlled, then everybody's going to come out agreeing. And if somebody doesn't agree, then one or the other side needs to reconsider their own relationship with the Spirit of God and their own information on the decision. And you know, back in chapter 6, verse 4, when they went to choose deacons, it says the apostles, they wanted to study the Word and to pray. And so they said, we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And verse 5 of chapter 6 says, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. So you say, well, that's a different kind of a church than I'm used to. But you know what? The reason was, I'll tell you, they were subject to the Spirit's control, and the Spirit does not disagree with Himself. And one of the things that we believe in so strongly and that we've made part of our ministry here among the elders is that the elders do nothing. We make no decision unless that decision is unanimous. Because if it isn't, then we don't know what the mind of the Spirit is, or somebody's out of touch with the mind of the Spirit. And so when something is decided to be done here at Martintown, it's because all of us, without exception, have decided to do it because we feel that this is the Spirit's direction. And I'll tell you something else. I'm telling you. That's why we progress in the ministry here with confidence, because we endeavor only to do those things in which we have the unity of mind and of spirit. And the early church had the unity of the Spirit. And they chose two men to send along with Paul and Barnabas. And it says that they were chosen among the brethren. They were leaders. One translation I read said that they were chief among the brethren. And the Greek word is the word that we get for commander. And we don't usually think of church leadership as commanders. But keep this in mind. God has always set authority in the church, and the authority is granted to the shepherds, to the under-shepherds of Christ. And let me hasten to say, in the New Testament, there is always a plurality. There's elders in the plural, and Christ is the head of the church. And you know, when people think of Martintown Community Church, they think of what? Kevin Cernick. And people say, well, in your church, I know that you make all the decisions. People ask me this all the time, and they say, you're not a denomination. Who is it that tells you what to do? And, you know, the pat answer is, well, the Lord, he's our boss. But everybody will tell you that. But we have it set up in a biblical way where a board of elders is chosen by, you know, I recommend, the church approves, and it's all biblical, and we put these people in a place of leadership. I answer to the board of elders. We all answer to Christ, and we hold the scriptures as our ultimate guide, okay? And so I don't just willy-nilly, randomly make decisions. I come up with a lot of really crazy ideas. But I want to tell you something. That's biblical. Because in Acts chapter 2, Peter is quoting the prophet Joel. And this is what he says in 2:17. He says, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men will see visions. And your old men will dream dreams." So it's my job to dream dreams. But the beauty is that you allow me to dream, and then you go along with these crazy dreams, as Chad, I don't know how I got you mixed up with Paul, but as Chad said. Okay, now listen to this. So last week, we were in Florida, and some people texted me on my birthday and asked me how it was going, and I sent back this nice little video of us sitting on the beach and the waves coming in and the sun splashing off of us, and I waved with my toes in the sand. But every time we go away, Cindy and I try to find a church that is on fire for the Lord. So there were these people in Florida that we just met a couple days earlier, and they invited us over to their house for a house blessing ceremony. And this couple were Hispanic or Latino. They'd come here from Puerto Rico. They'd been in the U.S. for about 50 years. And they had a ministry amongst the Spanish-speaking community. So we get to their house, and we found out that it was actually a small group meeting. They just didn't know what it was called. And the pastor was a little guy. He's from Honduras. And everybody in there spoke Spanish except for us, Cindy and me and Katie. Our daughter was with us. And so they had a little guy that played the keyboard. He had a keyboard about this big, and he sat it on a TV tray, and he sat there and played, and the pastor sang songs in Spanish. And I just know certain words came up, like fuego. What does that mean? Fire. Gracias. Thanksgiving. Jesus Cristo. Jesus Christ. So I knew they were singing Thanksgiving songs and praises to Jesus. And so then the lady that was our new friend, she said, "You come, I'll interpret." So the pastor gave a mini sermon, and she interpreted. He'd say a sentence or two, and then she would say it, and then he'd say it again, and so on. And so then when it was over, he prayed, and he was praying in Spanish, and toward the end of his prayer, now remember, he had just met Cindy and I maybe 45 minutes earlier. He knew nothing. The only thing they knew was that I was a pastor of a church in Wisconsin. That's all they knew. They didn't know about the size of the church, people, or anything. And he went from praying in Spanish to praying in English. And he said in his prayer, and I wrote it down because I wanted to get it right, and I corroborated with Cindy and with Katie afterwards to make sure I didn't leave anything out. And this is Pastor Alfredo McDonald. There were about a dozen of us in there. And he spoke about David and Goliath. And he said something really interesting. I'll just digress here. He said that, you know how David picked up 5 stones out of the brook and it only took one? He said he read somewhere where one of the Bible people suggested that perhaps he thought that Goliath had 4 brothers, so he would need 5 stones to take out all 5 of them. Either way, 1 stone, 1's enough. And that's not biblical, by the way. That's just some guy surmising. But I like it. It sounds really cool. And so, and he gave this really great little sermon about David and Goliath. And then as he's praying, he switches over from Spanish to English. And this is what he says. He says, "I see expansion at Kevin and Cindy's church." Anybody can say that, right? And he says, "I see them expanding into the lot next to the church." And he was real adamant that he was actually visualizing this. And he went on to say, "I see people coming." And he used words like mucho and mucho grande and things like that. So grande means big, right? You go to Starbucks when we used to go there. And you get the grande. But if you ever go there, that grande is not grande. It's more like small. So don't spend $6 on a grande. And he goes, "I see a lot of people coming. I see them walking into the church." And then he went on and he said, "And they won't need the bank. The bank isn't going to stop them. The money will come." Okay? And so Cindy and I broke the rule that you always pray with your eyes closed, because as he's saying this, we open our eyes and we're looking at each other and we're like, how does he know this? There's no way he could know this. And I have to say that this was a transcendent moment. When we went there, we felt the presence of the Spirit of God. And if you ever worship with a bilingual group, it adds some kind of dimension to the worship. And we went to their church on Sunday, by the way, too, and it just built on to this experience we had that night. And, you know, God speaks in many different ways. And Pastor Alfredo has been in the States for about 30 years, and he said that in their culture, a lot of times they deal directly with satanic oppression and evil spirits, and they're very aware of the presence of the evil one, and they are also aware of the power of God to overcome, and his presence is very real to them in every aspect of their lives. And so that's my story, and I have to say that I'm not quite sure even how to take it, and maybe I should be, but I'm still processing it, let's say. But when Peter quotes Joel and he says that God will pour forth his Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams, I have permission to dream dreams, and the younger guys have permission to prophesy. But I want to tell you this, and that is that I'm not just dreaming dreams of grandeur, of new buildings and big parking lots and people springing into the church, but I'm dreaming dreams of a spiritual awakening of this whole community, and not just your community, but with our community, with Northwestern Illinois and Southwestern Wisconsin. I'm dreaming dreams of God transforming us and transforming our community and the Holy Spirit using us in that. And I see people sitting on school boards and town boards and co-ops. And we have people that do all those things, by the way. Augusta Witt serves on the school board at Eastland, and we should be praying for Augusta. And Karn Signer serves on the town board, the village of Cadiz, and Clayton Zimmerman in Winslow. And Bill Kuhlmeyer's on the Farm Bureau co-op board. These people are lights in a dark world. And I see us doing that more and more, because if we're going to transform our communities, we have to transform our communities through our influence, through the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's not enough just to come here on Sunday and feel good and then go home. We have to go out to the uttermost parts. And I see all these things affecting our children as they grow up, so that we have young men and young women that actually have visions of serving God and bringing people to Christ and witnessing to their friends and not being ashamed of the gospel. Those are the kinds of dreams that God has given us permission to dream. So let's dream them together, and let's see what God will do, and let's listen, and let's be obedient, because great is our God, and greatly to be praised, and to him be all glory both now and forevermore. Last night we were at the outdoor men's pursuit. Is that what it was called? Hang on, I'm trying to organize my notes here for second service. And they had a speaker, and his name was Jimmy Houston, and he was a professional fisherman. Okay? Can't remember what I was going to say. But it was a godly event. We got there and we had dinner, and then we went into the sanctuaries at Park Hills Church, and we listened to him give his testimony, how God's faithfulness to him throughout his life, and some of the struggles he had, and how he left it in the hands of the Lord. And at the end, they had door prizes, and some people won more than one gun. And their last names were Wiesel. And some got a fishing pole, and some got, one guy got a chainsaw, one guy got a quilt. But God is faithful. And God wants us to dream big, and God wants us to depend on him. And God doesn't want us to get out ahead of him. But God wants us to let him lead us as we go. And that's what's happening here in the early church. And the church is being formed. And now we have this model by which we can go by. And people say sometimes, why isn't our church, or why isn't the church like the church in Acts was? Why aren't we doing all these things? Why aren't we healing people? And why aren't we speaking in tongues? And why? And I can tell you a lot of the reason is because we're not following the example that God gave us as the apostles laid this down. So keep that in mind as we go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all that you've done, all that you are, all that you ever will be. And Lord, I thank you for bringing us in. I don't want to say bringing us in on the ride, but yet, Father, it's a wonderful place to be when we're in your will and when we're doing what you want us to do. And it's a terrible place to be when we're outside of your will and when we're just living life for ourselves, or when we're ignoring all that you have revealed to us. Father, may we take seriously the verse that says, too much has been given, much will be required. Father, may we put to use what we know. In Jesus' name, amen.